Good morning, everyone. I've been asked how I'm doing, and I'm doing fine, except I'm a little wobbly. Good to see you. It's nice to be with you today. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, Silvanus is his Latinized name, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just that God will repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. And we'll stop there. I'm not even sure we'll get that far in this text. During the years AD 41 to 51, the world was powerfully shaken by the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit through the second missionary of the Apostle Paul. One of Paul's stops was in the large and prosperous Macedonian city of Thessalonica. Preaching the gospel there, he assembled a group of believers. It was always his practice to start with the synagogue. And he did there as well. He assembled believers into a local church, and immediately they began to suffer persecution. The apostle himself, you'll remember, was forced to flee the city. The story is in Acts chapter 17, journeying through Athens and ultimately to Corinth. There he received cherished news of the Thessalonians and wrote them to express his thanks for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They wrote back, and he sent a second letter, which centered on the church's continued persecution and also the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The salutation, Paul and Silas and Timothy. This is really the same, identical to the salutation in 1 Thessalonians, except for two things. The first is this. He says in this salutation, he doesn't say this in 1 Thessalonians, he says, God our Father. This relates the fatherhood of God to Christians rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God is not only Jesus' Father, but he's our Father as well. And it is as beloved, adopted children that the believers are in God our Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The latter aspect of God's fatherhood, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is in view in the first epistle and also elsewhere. The second addition is the phrase "God from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." A comparable phrase is identifying the sources of grace. This a double source, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, those two words, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are joined by one preposition. That is, he doesn't say from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're put on a par with each other. Paul assumes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, else he could not speak that way. Then he adds grace and peace. The traditional greeting of the Hebrews was shalom. And the traditional greeting of the Greeks was something like this, kyrene. They would say kyrene. And that meant something like, greetings. It meant rejoice, things of that nature. Paul changes the Greek word. He doesn't say kyrene. Instead, he says charis, that is grace. John Stott says, it is as if Paul is saying, we send you the new greeting with the old. Grace and peace. These are things, of course, that we would want in the life of our local church. There's no greater blessing than grace and peace. God's peace, by the way, that doesn't just mean the absence of conflict in the local assembly. It really means a spirit of reconciliation with God and with our fellow Christians. Peace in the church. Then there is thanksgiving for their present faith, love, and steadfastness. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. First, thankfulness for their perseverance. As in every epistle, except the epistle to the Galatians, Paul begins with thanksgiving for the spiritual progress of those to whom he is writing. The character of his thanksgiving here is noteworthy, a feature found here, nowhere else except later in the same letter, is that he is obligated to do this. He's obligated to do this. We ought to do this. This is a glimpse into how the Apostle Paul conceives of his duty toward God. This is a debt he owes to God. We ought to give thanks. Clearly, in this passage, one writer says, the writers reveal themselves as men who are elated rather than reluctant, exuberant rather than hesitant. Paul adds, as is only fitting. This refers to the sterling performance of the Thessalonian epistles during their persecutions, just as it is fitting. Paul habitually gives credit where credit is due. The conduct of his readers under fire is so commendable that he can't refrain from doing so again. So great is Paul's excitement over the Thessalonians that he gives the details. Because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each other, one of you toward one another, grows ever greater. Faith and love here comprehend the Christian walk. In verse 4, he says, therefore, we speak boldly about thee. We boast about you. So he continues here to extol their radical improvement. And he says, we ourselves, that's emphatic in the original text, we ourselves give thanks. Leon Morris says, it was very unusual for the founders of a church to boast of that church. Other people might do so, but not the founders. Yet in the case of Thessalonica, the qualities of which Paul speaks had been displayed in such an outstanding measure that even those whose preaching had brought the church into being could not forbear to utter its praises. What we boast about says a lot about the character of our religion. Churches in the West today, the United States, the West, take great pride, they boast about their buildings, the quality of their music, the dynamic personalities of their preachers, and above all, their numerical size. I would say that more biblically minded Christians take satisfaction in their doctrinal fidelity, their commitment to missions, their sound biblical leadership. But Paul boasts in something even more surprising. He boasts about the growing faith and increasing love which he sees in the Thessalonian Christians. Robert Thomas says he probably intends to contrast his boasting with the feeling of some of the people in that assembly. He said, no doubt some of these Christians are feeling inferior because of their failures and are not inclined to boast. Paul speaks to this discouragement when he says, as far as we are concerned, as far as we're concerned, your progress has been tremendous, so much so that we boast about it to other churches. Probably this would include the church in Corinth, but probably other churches as well. Such vitality in those days that the word was spread around. The boasting pertains to the Thessalonians' perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Today, too many Christians have a tendency to quit when circumstances get difficult. The saintly Dr. Edmund at Wheaton College reminded his students, it's always too soon to quit. Warren Wiersbe adds, I have often thought of that statement when I find myself in the midst of trying circumstances. It's not talent or training that guarantees victory. It's perseverance. And we'll add something from Mr. Spurgeon. By perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Now, I might pause and say that I think instruction in perseverance or steadfastness is sorely needed today. Many young people, some older people too, are very fickle about their loyalty to local churches. They don't seem to understand that they are part of the local body. They're part of that. And they are needed. Every part of the local body is needed to help and encourage one another. Today, the young are prone to look around at the cafeteria of offerings of churches and leave if something displeases them. I remember years ago, I was in an assembly I was part of in Colorado. I reached up on the shelf, the coat rack, and someone had left a bulletin up there, and they had written on the bulletin, this church doesn't meet my needs. I think they were planning on taking off. There's also counsel for older people. Sometimes older people can be indifferent to some of the complaints of the younger people. But I'm more concerned today about my young brothers and sisters. Thankfulness for their growing faith. So accompanying perseverance is faith, which has been understood in a couple of ways. Some understand this to mean faithfulness, which would almost be another word for perseverance. But the word here really is faith, not faithfulness. And faith simply means belief. That's what we see the word faith, and of course that's a translation of the Latin. But the word, the Greek word, pistis, means simply belief. The standard Greek lexicon says, state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted, trust, confidence, faith, believing in reference to God. Now look with me again at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you because your faith is greatly enlarged. That's not quite a great translation. Better is this, your faith is growing abundantly, or your faith is growing more and more. This is a complex verb, and it means to superabound. J.B. Lightfoot says, the abundance is an internal organic growth as of a tree. You know, someone might say, well, I have faith. What do you mean faith growing? Well, no, Paul here speaks of faith that grows. In his classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan depicts the common problem of a weak faith, and he has a number of characters. The characters in John Bunyan's book are not too subtle, but these are the names of some of the characters who have weak faith. He calls them Mr. Ready to Halt, who hobbled on crutches to the celestial city. Mr. Fearing shrank back from the first appearance of trouble. Mr. Despondency and Miss Much Afraid were locked up in the dungeon of the giant of despair. Mr. Feeble Mind was held in the cave of Giant Slaygood. Charles Spurgeon comments that Bunyan put a great many of those characters in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read the book, it's a great Christian classic. It's really the story of the Christian life. And the hero of the story is Christian. And he flees home once he is saved. And the story is all about his trials and afflictions as he is on his way to the heavenly city. And I think that Bunyan puts these characters here because he himself had known a time when he was one of these characters. I was reading Mr. Spurgeon as I was preparing for this, and I got carried away. I read probably more of him than I should have. But he said that there are three inconveniences of little faith, three problems of little faith. He said, first, little faith in Christ will gain little assurance of salvation. Now you notice, he does not say that little faith will not save. Little faith will save, so long as it's true faith, because it lays hold of the strong Savior, Jesus Christ. I like this statement from Mr. Spurgeon. When Christ counts up his jewels at the last day, he will take to himself the little pearls as well as the great ones. So will faith be precious, be it ever so little, if it is true faith. Christ will never lose even the smallest jewel in his crown. Little faith was bought with the blood of Christ, and it cost very much. It cost as much as the blood shed for great faith. The problem with little faith, it's always doubting whether these things are true. A second inconvenience is that little faith causes people to seldom attempt to do things for God. Despite God's promise that my grace is sufficient for you, weak believers think they never have sufficient grace to do so. I remember I was troubled by this when I was a young believer. I was a graduate of Dallas Seminary, so people felt I knew everything, which I did not, by the way. And I had opportunities which I turned down because I was just kind of frightened of them. But we must not allow our faith to wither that way. Spurgeon says, third, those with little faith are apt to stumble when tempted to sin, when the devil offers them the kingdoms of this world. A strong faith answers that all things are already ours in Christ. But the devil has a bag full of temptations for the Christian. And with weak faith, we're not going to resist as well. Or sometimes Satan will come and accuse Christians because of some sin that is in their past, arguing that, well, you can't be saved if you did such a thing. A strong faith just answers back, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But a weak faith trembles for fear. Fear of condemnation. In Romans 7, after Paul speaks about the struggle that goes on because of the flesh in a Christian, he then says, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I won't belabor this, but this section spoke to me. Spurgeon goes on, little faith says, I'm not quite sure that I'm a child of God, that I have a portion among them that are sanctified. And he's very apt to fall into sin by reason of the littleness of his faith. Beloved, you who are little faith, I tell you, it is inconvenient for you always to remain so. For you have many nights and few days. Your years are like Norwegian years, very long winters, very short summers. Well, how do we grow in faith? I think everyone in this room can answer that question, because we were told when we were first saved. How do you grow in faith? Well, Mr. Spurgeon doesn't have anything new to offer here. He says, if you have little faith and you want to grow to great faith, you must feed that faith. It must be fed. Faith must primarily be fed on a steady diet of the Word of God. Do we meditate on the Word of God? Spurgeon encourages us to read, read daily, have some system of reading, but he also suggests that when we read, we look for some promise, some morsel that we can work on all day, to think about the faithfulness of God. Carry, he said, some of those sacred things with you every day. Psalm 1 promises that the one who meditates on God's word, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. What's the second way to grow faith? Read, meditate, reflect on the Word of God. Number two, you all know it. Spurgeon says, Faith grows through prayer in response to God's word. Try God's promises and ask Him to show their fulfillment in your life. God's power is made perfect in weakness. So, if you're worried about your weakness, ask the Lord to help you with your weakness, to give you that peace in your heart. Give us this day our daily bread. Ask God to provide for the needs of the day and be thankful for them. The third one, we all know this, you all know this. I'm not shocking anybody with this. Third, faith in Christ grows through association with godly fellowship, with fellow Christians. We need each other, however small our group may be. We need each other. Spurgeon says, it's astonishing how young believers will get their faith refreshed by talking with old, mature Christians. When a young Christian finds someone to be his mentor or her mentor, some older Christian, and talks to them, describes their spiritual struggles. What spiritual struggles? Oh, they may have blasphemous thoughts, doubts, lust. They find that the older believer knows what those things are about, has had the same difficulties, has looked to the Lord to help them overcome those things. So this is faith-building conversation with older, more mature Christians. And sometimes Christians are not that old and they're mature. Fourth, Spurgeon says, we commune with Christ. Now that sounds mystical to me. I'll tell you where you can start with this. Read the Gospels. Read the Gospels, pick out verses to meditate on. Go over in your mind. Or take a good hymn book and sing to Jesus. You've got a good hymn book here. I remember Rose Carrera telling me that when she was a young Christian, she had the black hymn book. I don't see the black hymn book around here anymore. She took that black hymn book and she said she sat in her bed and she would just read the hymns. She said, read the hymns over and over again so that she would get to learn them and know them. And I'll tell you this, she got to learn some serious theology too by reading that book, because it is filled with good doctrine, things that help you grow. Finally, a further way for faith to grow is by being exercised in a ministry to other people. Love toward the brethren. Dear Ken Fleming, my colleague at Emmaus, died this past week or so. And he was 98 and a half. He was a little more wobbly than me at that time. But there was a young fellow in our group named Dale Tweston. And Dale would go over to Ken at the nursing home every Friday, pick him up and take him out for a hamburger. Just a small thing to help other Christians. Faith and love are joined together in Paul's letters. Now, he talks here also about persecutions and afflictions in verse 4. Persecutions are sufferings incurred because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Afflictions are troubles of any kind. The present tense of enduring here represents the persecutions and trials that they are going through. They're going through it right at the present time. There are believers today, believe it or not, in some of the so-called civilized nations, but there are believers today who are being persecuted for their faith. Some terribly, some murder. The decline of Great Britain is seen in the fact that a woman praying outside of an abortion clinic was just standing there, and the policeman said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm just standing here." "What else are you doing?" "I'm praying." He said, "You're under arrest." Isn't that an amazing thing? Well, that's persecution that goes on even today, but some of it is much more savage and violent. These believers are enduring these things, but it's only for the time being in God's plan. Such conditions will not be permanent. Endurance is connected with hope. And here it is connected with faith. The point of the apostolic boasting is that the Thessalonians are maintaining their unwavering trust in the Lord amid persecution. As to the identity of the persecutors, we're not told. No doubt, their fellow townspeople were persecuting them. And also, no doubt, the Jews. Because Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, went to the synagogue there. Encouragement in view and perseverance in view of Christ's return. Verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. He said, is it plain indication of God's righteous judgment? He's saying here that the perseverance and faith of the Thessalonians looks forward to the future day of judgment. The future reference is evident from the definite article and the singular number, the righteous judgment. There's going to be a judgment. And the condition of the Thessalonians indicates for them, there will be a righteous judgment. There will be a righteous judgment. That you are in no way alarmed by your opponents, Paul says in Philippians 1, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. What does this expression mean? Well, looking at the grammar, we won't discuss the grammar at length, but some say this is a reference to the outcome or the result of the righteous judgment. In the day of judgment, their present sufferings will be seen to be beneficial. Others say the construction indicates purpose. One translation is a token of his purpose that you will be adjudged worthy. The judgment is in order that they may be counted worthy of the kingdom. I find it hard to pick between those two. One author compares them both. He says, the statement expresses half purpose and half result. Then the divine purpose in permitting their sufferings will, in the day of judgment, be found to be have produced the result that they will be accounted worthy. Now, what does this mean, to be counted worthy? It does not mean to make worthy. This is not a merit system. This is looking forward to their acquittal in the judgments. And by the way, I should make a clarification. The believer will not appear before the great white throne of judgment. Jesus went through the great white throne of judgment on the cross for those who are saved. Yet believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and their lives will be evaluated. In any case, let me get back to this point. Their endurance is not meritorious. Remember, he's talking here about the grace and mercy of God. Morris says, by his choice of this word, counted worthy, the apostle is excluding human merit. Even in a section where he's drawing attention to the noteworthy piece of piece of endurance, and in emphasizing that attainment to the kingdom is not the result of human endeavor, but of the grace and mercy of God. So in the future, at that future judgment, it will recognize the worthiness of those suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. This will be God's pronouncement of fitness. It's not self-earned, but a gracious, divine impartation. The worthiness of the Thessalonians has already been established before persecution came. It was confirmed by their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. What is the kingdom? Some say the kingdom is the church. I don't think that's correct. The kingdom is generally recognized to be future. I take it that it is the future kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. I'm going to stop right there where we begin at verse 6. And I'll try and pick it up at that point next time. Just say something in conclusion. In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The world hates me." And he said, "If it hates me, it will hate you." They hated him because he confronted their deeds as evil, claimed to be the Son of God, he called upon them to repentance. This text we've read today has a lot to say about trials and persecutions. We may not see much of it at present, but it's going on. It's widespread in other countries and sometimes in our own country. In today's passage, we learn that our faith will not make persecution cease. It will enable us to endure these things when and if they come. The perseverance of God's people under the affliction of persecution is precious. It's precious to the heart of the Lord. It was boasted of by the apostles of Jesus Christ. So I trust that we might be encouraged today to grow in faith, to grow in perseverance. Be encouraged if your faith is growing, if God is enabling you to grow up in Him. Paul wrote to show that we're obliged to praise God with thanksgiving for our faith, when it's growing, our love when it's increasing, and our steadfastness under affliction. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this epistle. We thank you for the great promises of the epistle with its reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus in the next passage we'll be looking at, Lord willing, and some of the great events of the future as well. We thank you, Lord, that we can come here, sit together, and open the Word of God. May it speak to our hearts, Lord, wherever we are in our Christian pathway. We pray for young people in various places in this very fickle age. We pray that they'll find a place to settle down and stay and grow and contribute. May we be people of growing faith, growing love, and steadfastness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.